It's good to see everyone out this morning. We have got a lot of folks who are visiting with us. We just want you to know that we're thankful that you're here and that you've sought out the Lord's people and that you've sought out the place to be on Sunday morning. So we're thankful for your presence here. We want you to know that you're an encouragement to us. I'm thankful to see your interest in God's Word, in worshiping and in praising the Lord as He has called His people together on the first day of the week. And to all of our members, it's good to see some who've been out back. And we're thankful that we all have this opportunity to lift our voices in song, to find that mutual strength and edification that we have when we come together and in worshiping the Lord. And now to contemplate His Word for a few moments this morning. Let me encourage you, if you will, to turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 is where our study is going to come from this morning. I'm going to read a small section of Scripture, verses 21 through 28, and then consider this idea of great faith. Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. So Jesus went away from there, and He withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, David, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and implored Him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But He answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow before Him, saying, "Lord, help me." And He answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. I don't really believe that Jesus' encounter with the Canaanite woman gets the attention that it deserves. It's sandwiched between a couple of very well-known passages we're quite familiar with. Just prior to this event occurring, Jesus has this standoff, if you will, with the scribes and the Pharisees as they come and as He offers them a very harsh rebuke. And we quote from this passage often where He says that they have been teaching His doctrine the commandments of men. And so there's this encounter with Jesus and the Pharisees, and He sharply rebukes them for taking and elevating the traditions of men to that of Scripture, that which God had commanded. And after this event here that we just read about, you have the feeding there of the 4,000 as Jesus takes just a few pieces of fish and loaves of bread and He multiplies that food and He feeds 4,000 men. And so this passage is sandwiched in between two very well-known passages, and because of that, in part, I believe it sometimes doesn't get the attention that it deserves. There's a couple things that stand out to me in this passage. First is which the location that it took place in. Matthew tells us that it was in the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, those who were up on Bible geography know that the district of Tyre and Sidon was Gentile territory. And so we need to understand that this is godless territory. This is a godless place where Jesus and His apostles are going. And it makes you wonder, why would you, Jesus, a rabbi and teacher and man of God, take His disciples to this godless place where He isn't going to find just a large habitation of Jews whom He could teach and preach the gospel to? Why is He dragging His disciples to this Gentile place? I don't really know completely why that is. I do know that Matthew and Mark are the only gospels that mention this account with this Canaanite woman. And there's nothing else mentioned about what Jesus does as He's here in this region. And it makes me, as I think about this, it makes me realize that this is a very deliberate course of action, a very deliberate location that Jesus has gone. He has gone off the beaten path. He has gone to a Gentile territory. He has gone to a place where no self-respecting man of God would go. And He seems to have had some reason for going there. But secondly, and more significantly, what strikes me as strange about this is the conversation that takes place between Jesus and this Canaanite woman. When Jesus spoke to someone, He was able to look past what was on the surface and see into their heart. We see on multiple occasions that people come to Jesus and we're told, the narration tells us that they were testing Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees often came to Jesus under the pretense of wanting to learn. But we're told that their motive was that they were testing Jesus. And every time, Jesus is able to see right to the heart of the matter. And several occasions He says, "Why are you testing me?" But not only is Jesus able to look at someone's motives when they come to him, or when he looks at them for that matter, and see that they were testing him, that which is negative, but he is also able to observe something good, like we see in this woman here, a faith that seems to be buried deep within that he's going to be able to bring out. And it's just very neat to see him looking at this woman who wasn't a Jew, this Canaanite woman, and then praising her with this rare word of praise, as great as your faith, or your faith is great. We'd all do well to stop and to reflect and to consider, how would you like for Jesus to place your faith on display for his disciples, other disciples, to see? He can look and he can tell if a person's faith is honest or if it's sincere, if it's weak or if it's strong. How would you like for Jesus to just call you out in front of, say, your home congregation and let people know what your faith was like? Herein lies my interest in this text. Jesus praises this woman's faith as being great. What was it about her faith that made it great? What was it about her that caused her faith to stand out? I want to look at four things this morning that we can consider at this woman's faith that we might then seek to emulate within our own life and our own faith as we serve the Lord. First, we see within this woman a great faith, because a great faith is going to seek the welfare of others. So oftentimes when it comes to personal faith, people are interested in themselves. What's best for me? What's best for my faith? In fact, as you think of the people that are following Jesus, his disciples, what were they constantly bickering about with one another throughout the course of their journey? All throughout Jesus' ministry, what are they fighting over? Well, who's going to have the greatest position in the kingdom? Who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand? It's going to be me. No, it's going to be me. No, it's going to be me. In fact, we see two of the disciples, James and John, even stooping to ask their mother to ask Jesus to let them sit at his right and at his left hand when he comes into his kingdom. I would suggest to you that the apostles' faith is small in contrast to this woman we see this morning, at least at this point in time, because their faith was largely driven by personal ambition. But it wasn't this woman's own interests that drove her to the feet of Jesus. She didn't come asking for a place in his kingdom. She didn't come for accolades or for a pat on the back or for recognition. No, it was there on someone else that she was driven to the foot of Jesus. Her daughter, who was suffering. And for a parent, there's nothing worse than having to witness the suffering of your child. And the suffering of this woman's child was particularly great. We're told that she was suffering a demon possession. Now, we don't know how it manifested itself. What we do know is you read about demon possession during the days of Jesus seems to be restricted to that point in time. And we'll talk a little bit why later. But it often manifests itself with physical and with mental anguish. And so we don't know exactly how this affected her, but whatever her affliction was, it was so great that it drove this mother to seek anything that might potentially bring healing to her daughter. And so we see within this woman that great faith seeks the welfare of others. And contrast that once again with the disciples' faith. When you go back just one chapter to Matthew chapter 14, you have that event where Peter sees Jesus and he's walking out on the water, and they're in the boat and the storm is blowing them hither and yonder. And Jesus was walking toward them, and Peter says, "Lord, call to me to come out to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter gets out on the water, and he starts walking, and he looks around and sees the wind and the waves, and he starts to sink. You remember what Jesus says to him? "Oh, you of little faith." And you flip forward one chapter to Matthew chapter 16. All of the apostles are going to completely miss the boat, thinking that Jesus is offering a warning, or offering rather a rebuke, because they forgot bread, when in actuality where he is warning them about the teachings of the scribe, of the Pharisees and of those people and the false doctrine that they are using. And so he rebukes them all again a little bit later, saying, "Oh, ye of little faith." And I can't help but wonder if perhaps this miracle that occurred, the healing of this woman's child, was, and this conversation that takes place around it, was as much for the disciples as it was for her. Jesus wants their faith to be like hers. You see, he wants them not to look at themselves, but to look at others like her. He wants their faith to lead them to be sympathetic with those who are suffering. And we're going to find them, as we see the smallness of their faith, just a complete lack of compassion for this woman. She's obviously very distressed as she comes to Jesus, and kind of the picture we see is she's making something of a scene. The disciples and Jesus are there, and they're eating a meal, And this woman comes up making a scene, so much so that the disciples are complaining about how loud and annoying she's being. Verse 23, his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." Okay, I get it. She's making a scene. She's distracting you from your meal. She's making it unpleasant. But do you hear what she is saying? "My daughter, it's my daughter. She's demon-possessed." And the disciples are over there trying to get Jesus, "Tell her to shut up. She won't leave us alone." The smallness of their faith, can you see it, is more concerned with the momentary annoyance of her cries than the ailing child that she is there on behalf of. I find this response strange, because the disciples likely would have been, many of them anyway, husbands and fathers. And I can't help but wonder that why somebody like Peter, we know Peter was an elder, indicating he was a husband and a father later on. Why somebody like Peter didn't say, "Jesus, would you heal a child? A man who knows what it's like to have children, who knows that special love and bond that you have with him." I don't know why some of the disciples didn't speak up. Rather, they find themselves annoyed with her bothering them. Small faith. Weak faith. Selfish faith. We see within this woman this fact that great faith is going to seek the welfare of others. We can do that in a number of ways. We can intercede for one another in prayer by praying for those, say, who were mentioned here this morning that are dealing with health difficulties and dealing with health problems. We can pray for one another because that's what great faith does. It seeks out the welfare not of self only, but of others. And we can do that by building one another up. The word we use is encouragement. But that means to come alongside, to build up, to reinforce. By going with someone who's weeping and weeping with them. By going to someone who is weak, encouraging them, lifting up their hands, helping to make them strong. By going to someone who is in sin and admonishing them. We do that by serving one another. You see, great faith, like this woman's, is going to be seeking the welfare of others, and they're going to be attuned to the needs that others have. Secondly, great faith can be demonstrated very simply. What does great faith look like to you? If I reflect on God's Word and the things that are said therein and some of the great examples of faith, to me, great faith looks like a man spending 100 years building an ark because there's a flood coming, but yet he's seen no evidence of that. To me, great faith, I see a man who is called to take his only son, who is going to be the progeny of this great nation that he's been promised, and offering him as a burnt offering on an altar before God. Great faith to me is a teenage boy who talks smack to a giant and then throws down and defeats that giant because that giant was mocking his God. Great faith to me is three young men who choose rather than to bow down to the king's idol to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Those stand out to me as great acts of faith. Now, listen to me because this is important. You and I will probably live our whole life and never have the opportunity to show those kind of great acts of faith like Noah and David or Abraham. Is great faith, though, restricted to momentous events that leave people who witness them in awe and wonder? This Canaanite woman shows us that that's not the case. That great acts of faith aren't always viewed with sensational and awe-inspiring crowds around them. As I read this passage, I see a mother who is quite distraught. See if you can empathize with this woman. Understand what she's going through. Put yourself in her shoes. Your child is suffering. And you've tried all manners of solutions to bring relief to her. You feel completely helpless. But you get word that there's this man named Jesus, and he has come to your little town. People were whispering, he has the power to heal the sick. He's raised the dead. And you even hear him say, he has cast out demons. He can cast out a demon for your child, perhaps, if that's the case. And your heart stops. Would he do this for your little girl? But then you're told this is Jesus, the one who was foretold to be the son of David, the king of the Jews. And you're just this old Canaanite. You're one of the people that the king of the Jews is going to subjugate when he sits on David's throne. But nothing else has worked. So you go and you take this chance. You leave the side of your suffering child and you go and you look for this Jesus. in hopes of finding healing for your loved one. And as you get close to the house he's staying in, you know that he is there because you see the crowds that are gathered around. And you can't get to him, so you start screaming and crying hysterically, doing anything to get his attention. Over and over you cry, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." And you squeeze through and you continue to cry out, begging for healing for your child. And you push through and you see him there with his disciples eating a meal, and you hear them whispering, point at you, "Jesus, send her away. She won't shut up." And Jesus looks at you and he sees that you're just a Gentile. So with a voice full of indifference, he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And the dam breaks. The months of dealing with this child who is physically and mentally and spiritually afflicted, of having to stand by and watch this demon assault the mind and body of your child, you then fall down and you plead with Jesus, "Lord, help me." And the compassion that you can see in his eyes betray the harsh words that come out of his mouth. "It's not good to take the children's bread, give it to the little dogs." Your move. His words are supposed to stink. His words are supposed to hurt. You're a Gentile. You're unclean. You're a dog. But they're spoken with such kindness and compassion behind them that you reply, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And the disciples and everyone around are watching you, and you can hear a pin drop as this exchange takes place. And then a smile breaks out on the Lord's face as he says, "Woman, great is your faith. So what you're asking for will be done." You see, this story isn't told alongside the story of David and Goliath, or Noah and the building of the ark, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel in the lion's den. She's not staring down giants or facing a fiery furnace. But Jesus himself says, "Great is your faith." And in my opinion, that puts her up there by men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Noah and Abraham and David, other men and women whose faith I highly esteem. You see the point? Great faith can be demonstrated very simply. Doesn't have to be awe-inspiring. Doesn't have to be sensational. And so I say this to the older folks who are here this morning or sitting here in pain, because you've come anyway because you know this time belongs to the Lord. Great is your faith. To the mothers and the fathers who understand the importance of raising godly offspring and who spend time wrangling their children together and then sitting here for 3 hours, listening in one ear to the preacher and listening in the other to their children, but bring them anyway because they understand the significance of raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Great is your faith. To the moms that stay at home and teach them to know the Lord. A sacrifice. To dads who work jobs that they don't like because they understand their responsibility to provide for their own. Great is your faith. To the young children who come here and who sing with hearts and voices full of joy, who send cards to those who've lost loved ones, who stop and who talk with the older members and shake their hand, who show kindness to others, who invite their friends to church. Great is your faith. To those who have loved ones hurting but never cease to lift them up before the throne of God, take them before the throne of God and cry out before Him, "Lord, help me." Great is your faith. To the ones who are taking care of aged parents, who are honoring the command to honor father and mother, to the ones who are honoring marriages where your spouse is not reflecting the spiritual action that they should or the spiritual desire that they should, to the ones who've opened their homes to the pain of the fatherless, to the Christian who is forced to choose between faith and family but chooses to serve faith instead of family, regardless of the consequences, and to the college kids who are going and who are fighting against worldliness and who are receiving the onslaught of Satan from every turn, to the parents who have a prodigal but who are still standing there looking out across the horizon waiting for them to come, to the ones whose battle may near its end but are clinging to the Lord more closely than ever, I say, great is your faith. See, stories of great faith, just like this woman, are recorded every day. And no, they're not always sensational. And they might not grab the attention of those who are around them. Small, simple, daily acts of faithfulness are seen by our Savior. And although you may not have Him proclaimed before the world, great is your faith. When you stand before Him in judgment, if you persist in daily faithfulness, then you'll hear Him say, before all of the redeemed of the ages, before our Heavenly Father, enter in, good and faithful servant. Great is your faith. Great faith can be demonstrated very simply. We see here that oftentimes great faith must be drawn out. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, there's a reason that great faith isn't a commodity item. That great faith isn't something that is possessed by everyone who claims belief in Jesus. It's the same reason that James encourages us to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And that's because great faith must oftentimes be drawn out from deep within. You see, it's trials, it's tribulation, it's hardship, it's difficult times that bring out great faith from deep within us. This Canaanite woman is going to have an encounter with Jesus. What was it that sent her looking for the Lord? Did she just want to say, hey, thanks, because everything is just hunky-dory in my life right now? That wasn't what sent her to the feet of Jesus. Rather, it was a very deep-seated pain within her, having to helplessly watch a loved one, her child, suffer at the hands of this demon. You see, trial and tribulation are what brought her faith to the surface. Stop and think just a few moments about the times that you've been closest to God, the times when you've been the closest to the Lord, when your prayers have exceeded the obligatory mealtime prayer or prayer before you go to sleep at night. What would drive a man or a woman to spending all night in prayer? Well, it's not gratitude and thanksgiving for the blessing of a normal day. It's when tragedy strikes. It's when you feel like your world is falling down around you. What drives someone to God's Word to seek out the reminder of His great promises and His love and the reassurance that the Spirit-revealed Word gives? It's not the normal easy day that pushes us more deeply into the promises of God's Word, but it's when trials and sufferings and hardships come our way. I don't know of a person in Scripture or a person in ordinary life who arbitrarily developed a great faith in response simply to the normal going-ons of everyday life. You see, great faith is really drawn to the surface when you step out and see the giant. Or when you stand there and you feel the heat of the flames of the fiery furnace. Or when you're forced to witness a loved one hurting. Great faith grows out of a long and daunting road of tribulation. Got some good news and bad news for you. Don't you just hate when people say that? It always seems to me when someone says, I've got good news and bad news for you, that the bad news is overshadowing the good news, so it seems like really all that we're getting is bad news, and the good news is just meant as some little band-aid to try to distract you. But anyway, I've got bad news and good news for you, and here's the good news. The potential for deep faith, the potential for great faith, lies in every one of us. Here's the bad news. Sometimes that great faith is hard to get to rise to the surface. Sometimes it must be drawn from deep within. You know, as you think about Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry, ordinarily His compassion was free-flowing. We're told that Jesus would go and He would look out and He would see the crowds and His heart would be filled with compassion. So He'd heal them and He'd cast out demons and do all of these other things, and they'd bring the sick folks and the demoniacs and His compassion would just flow freely to them all. But in this particular instance, Jesus seems to kind of hold back the reins, doesn't He? He knows what this woman has in mind when she comes. But He doesn't just say, you know, your daughter's healed. Rather, He puts the brakes on. Doesn't even acknowledge her at first. And maybe that's one of the things we struggle with in this passage. It seems like Jesus is being kind of mean, doesn't it, in the things that He says. The way that He ignores her, the way that He talks about Gentiles being dogs, that kind of seems mean, and it's hard to reconcile with what we know about Jesus, that He's loving and kind and compassionate. But I think there's a reason for that. He doesn't even acknowledge her at first, and she probably believes it to be hopeless when Jesus doesn't even look at her as she comes up. If anything, after all, has the power to touch a heart of a person, then it's a child who's suffering. So she cries out to Jesus, and He doesn't even seem to acknowledge her. Now, she doesn't realize it in the moment, but me and you, We can see what she's doing. Jesus has got this rod and he is fishing. He sees something deep within her that he is trying to bring to the surface for her and for those who are around. There's potentially great faith within her he's trying to bring to the surface. And he does it by testing her persistence. She's making all of this racket in front of him, and folks are starting to get annoyed by this disturbance. And his disciples are starting to whisper, "Jesus, send her away. She won't shut up and leave us alone." Yet she keeps crying. And finally, Jesus speaks to her, but when he speaks, it isn't words of reassurance, and it isn't words that would give her any hope, I don't think. Rather, his words reek of indifference. I wasn't sent to help people like you. Will she give up and go away? Or will she keep searching? Will she keep seeking? I think that's why Jesus acted so indifferently. I think that's why he spoke to her in the manner that he did, because he wants to see, is she going to persist? Or is she going to turn? Is she going to walk away? So she comes and she bows down before him and she says, "Lord, help me." And Jesus' face betrays the harsh words that come from his mouth. "You Gentiles are dogs, and I only came to feed the master's children." At this point, if it's me, I'm turning around, I'm walking out. He's ignored me, he's insulted me, and he's made it clear he's not going to help someone like me. Isn't that what trials and tribulations feel like sometimes? Sometimes you're dealing with some sort of hardship and you just pour your heart out to God and you beg and you beg and you beg, like this woman who is incessantly taking and crying out for Jesus. You just pray and pray and pray, and it seems like God's ignoring you. And finally, as you continue to pray, God answers in a way, but it's not the answer you expect. Maybe it seems to make things worse rather than better. And so it just seems like it's hopeless. Listen to me, don't stop. Don't stop if that's where you find yourself in this moment, because this is where great faith is born. Great faith is ordinary faith that is able to survive the darkest of nights. Great faith is ordinary faith that is able to survive the darkest of nights. Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You see, Jesus has reached deep within this woman, and he has brought out something precious that people need to see. Great example of faith. You see, great faith doesn't just trust in God and persist only when it gets its way. I think too many Christians try to leverage their faith against God. "I'll serve the Lord, and I'll worship him, and I'll read my Bible, and I'll pray, and I'll go to church, and I'll do all the things that Christians are supposed to do, but I'm only going to do that as long as everything in my life is going okay." You remember what Job's wife said to him? Whenever he lost everything that he had, his home, his family, his health, his possessions, everything that he had, you remember what she said? "Why do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Remember what Job says? He holds on to that faith. "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" There's a father who had a child that was very ill. And he spent days beseeching the Lord, begging God in prayer to save this child, to spare this child. He neglects his duties. He won't eat. He won't take care of himself. He won't bathe. He won't get back and assume his normal everyday responsibility. He's just there at the foot of this child's bed, and he begs and begs and begs for God to save the child and make it well. God says no, and the child dies. Many people right there cast their faith away. "I'll trust in God if he answers my prayer the way that I want him to. I'll trust in God if he delivers me from the hardship. My faith is going to be contingent upon God doing what I want him to do." Folks, that is not great faith. Great faith is not dependent on whether God answers my prayer the way that I desire him to. Great faith is found in that father's response to adversity, to the death of his young son. After the child died, he arose, he cleaned himself up, he went to the house of God and he worshiped, and then he took food. Great faith doesn't run away when life isn't going your way. Great faith clings more closely to God when the walls are falling down. And great faith is drawn out in times of trial and hardship and tribulation. And great faith is going to trust the Lord regardless what happens. Finally, we see the great faith results in great deliverance. Look in Matthew 15 and verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Is that the lesson of the story? If we have faith in Jesus that He's going to answer our prayer, that He's going to provide the healing or the deliverance or the solution to whatever it is that we're dealing with, if you're sick, you'll be made well. If you're poor, you'll be made rich. If you're lame, you'll be made to walk. And if you're blind, you'll be made to see. It's a great teaching of the Bible that great faith is always going to result with the physical response that I desire, the removal of the pain or discomfort or hurting. Folks, if Jesus' purpose was to provide that physical utopian world that is free from pain and anguish and sorrow and hardship, then Jesus has failed in what He has came to do. Because people were still hurting. People were still suffering. People were still experiencing hardship. Unfortunately, many people view Jesus' fulfillment of healing or whatever their need might be as the ultimate response to His purpose. That's not the case. Certainly God provides those things many times. He is, as Paul calls Him, the God of all comfort. But that's not His ultimate purpose. That's not the ultimate purpose of faith. Ultimately, the removal of this physical pain that this young girl was suffering from was intended to point to a healing and a deliverance that was beyond that which was physical. Rather, it was a healing that was found on the spiritual level. Back in Matthew 9, you may remember an encounter where Jesus is there and He's in a house and these people are surrounding Him, and there are these men who are friends to a lame man. And the place is too full, they can't get in to see Jesus, so they get on the roof and remove the roof and they let the lame man down into his midst. And Jesus, when He sees that, one, He praises their faith. But do you remember what He says to the man? "Your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. You see, that's what the healing pointed toward. It wasn't just so simply Jesus demonstrated His compassion physically, because what about all of the people whose stories aren't told? What about all of the people who came to Jesus or perhaps heard of Jesus and perhaps sought healing out but didn't get it? What about their story? You have to understand that the healing and the casting out of demons and the alleviation of physical pain was not the purpose in Jesus' coming, but rather it pointed toward the ultimate purpose, the forgiveness of sins. Well, let's think about this just a second, because there's some theology here. Demons are agents of Satan. And during the days of Christ and the church, a demon might choose to indwell and inhabit a person's body and overthrow that person's volition and cause them suffering and torment and chaos in the life of the person they possessed. And in every case of the demonic possession in the New Testament, that person who suffers from this demon is completely under its power. Completely under its oppression. They can't do anything to reject it, to rebuff it, or to prevent it from entering in. They can't shut their heart. That demon has chosen them as a vessel, and they enter in and they leave at will. And so you see here a person who is completely under the control of an agent of Satan. Now, as we understand Scripture, demonic possession in that case was limited to around that period of time when God allowed miracles such as Jesus performs to have taken place. Can you imagine how fearful it must have been for those people to have lived with the knowledge that any time an agent of Satan wanted to overthrow their volition, that it could? Why did God allow that? I believe God had a purpose in doing so. Along comes Jesus. And some of the most notable signs that Jesus performs are the casting out of demons. Here's some theology. Satan's powerful. His demons are powerful. And when one of those demons saw fit to make their home inside a person, there's nothing that could be done to prevent that from happening. They can't throw them off and they can't reject them. But what is Jesus doing when He casts demons out? He's saying, "I am more powerful than Satan. God is more powerful than Satan." He is demonstrating that He alone is able to do what no one else can. And then when He sets those people free who were possessed by these demons, they go from being dead, if you will, to being alive. This is a theology, I believe, that exists behind these miracles. You see, Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sin. All of humanity were dead in trespasses and sin. We all lived under the power of the prince of the air, talking about Satan. Spiritually, Satan was in control of our lives. Spiritually, Satan had the reins. He was our master, and try as we might on our own, we can't throw him off. we can't overcome. But along comes Jesus with a power greater than Satan's. And as Ephesians 2 continues, Paul tells us that Jesus is the power by which we were made free from the oppression of Satan, from serving the prince of the power of air, and where we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Jesus alone is strong enough to resist Satan's power. Jesus alone is able to give life when we are helpless and hopeless. And when Jesus cast these demons out in times of old, yes, he was offering immediate compassion and relief, but he was pointing toward a lesson that the gospel was going to teach, and that is Jesus, and Jesus alone can offer you the healing that you need. Not physically, spiritually. Spiritually, it's only in Jesus that you can find freedom from Satan, freedom from sin, and life that's found in Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, how would Jesus speak to you? If he were to look at you and he were to examine your faith in front of everyone, or even personally, would he speak to you like this Canaanite woman? Would he look at you and say, great is your faith? Or do he say about you like he often spoke of the disciples, oh, you of little faith? Let me say briefly to those who may be feeling down about themselves, thinking that their faith is small. Jesus told his followers, with faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. I don't think Jesus intended that passage to be literal, but I think what Jesus was saying in that statement was that God values even the smallest of faiths. And brethren, we have those moments. Life is hills and valleys. We have moments where we are soaring up above the mountains, and we must understand that the great faith doesn't always stand at the top of the mountain and say, I've slain the giant. As we see in this instance here, sometimes great faith is a quiet whisper in the dead of night that says, I don't understand, but I'm going to continue to trust, and I'm going to continue to obey. So I encourage you to follow in the example of this woman until that day when our faith becomes sight. If you're here this morning and you realize that there's faith within you that you need to act on, then I would encourage you, don't wait any longer. Great faith is faith that's active. What drove this woman to Jesus, and if we're seeking salvation that can only be found in our Lord, is going to drive us to the cross where we confess Jesus as Lord and lay our life at His authority, under the authority of His Word. And it's going to drive us to the waters of baptism, not to earn our salvation, but to die with Him and there find His blood and there find forgiveness. If you need to act on your faith this morning in obeying the gospel, we can help you. Or if you need to come and ask for help and assistance so that we might strengthen you and lift your hands so that you might walk more faithfully before the Lord, would you make your need known as we stand and sing the song of encouragement?